Our text is verses 9 through 14, but let's just read what we saw last week and we'll go up to verse 14 as well. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then our text for this evening, verse 9, God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in a house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Father, I thank you for every text in your word. And here we look at a text that in many ways seems very foreign to us. And yet, Lord, we know that there are truths here that are for us, even as new covenant people. We pray that you would help us to understand what's here and make the appropriate applications to who we are and how this impacts our lives as new covenant believers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we started Genesis 17, and we saw that the Lord graciously was revealing Himself and reconfirming His covenant with Abraham. It had been 24 years since Abraham had been called out of the land of the Ur of Chaldeans to the land of the promise. And he had been told 24 years ago that he was going to have a child and with his wife, and it hadn't happened yet. Abraham had many ups and downs in his walk of faith, but the Lord continued to pursue him in grace, didn't he? Again and again, the Lord pursued him. And he kept saying and filling in that covenant promises with more and more detail, this unconditional covenant with Abraham and with the nation that would come from him. And ultimately, of course, coming through this nation is the seed of the woman, the Messiah. And between Genesis 16 and 17, if you didn't mark this down before, it might be helpful for you just to make a note of this. It's easy to read through the text and not catch the obvious point sometimes. You could just put there 13 silent years, okay, in between chapter 16 and verse 17. And so we saw last week the need for reconfirming of the covenant was this extended waiting time. The Lord was gracious to reconfirm and reveal Himself even in a clear way about who He is. We saw the method of that reconfirmation of the covenant was that God appeared to Abraham. We saw that Abraham responded with reverential worship. He bowed down before the Lord. And then the most of our study last week was regarding the content of that reconfirmation of the covenant. It was a revelation of who God is. God said, I am what? God Almighty. Remember, again and again it says, you know, you will have these descendants. You will, you will, you will. And Abraham says, will I? And the whole time the Lord says, I'm God Almighty. And He says, I will, I will, I will. Again and again, 15 times in this text. There is an assurance, there is a command for who Abram is to be, a reminder of the covenant in general, an assurance that the covenant promises remain in effect, a personal sign that the covenant promises remain in effect. He changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And an expanded revelation of the covenant promises. We're told here that kings would come forth from him. Of course, the ultimate king would be who? Jesus the Messiah. And we're told even more explicitly that this is an everlasting covenant, even to his descendants. That brings us to the second section that we just read in our chapter. There's an interesting parallel statement in the first section, in this section, that helps us see the focus of this text this evening. Look at chapter 17, verse 3. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with Abram, saying, verse 4, as for who? As for me. Who's the me there? God. As for me. Now look at chapter 17, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, now as for you. See the emphasis there? First part, as for me. Now, as for you, Abraham. From this, it's clear that verses 1 through 8 has the dominant note of God's faithfulness to the covenant, right? Verses 9 through 14 has the dominant note of Abraham's covenant obligations to this unconditional covenant. Really, at stake here this evening in our text is this question: does God require anything of those who are recipients of His grace? Does God require anything of those who are recipients of His grace? When God graciously brings people into covenant with Him by His grace and His mercy alone and pledges Himself to them for all eternity, are there any obligations for those who receive that covenant of grace? Our text this evening probably seems about a million miles away from us. For one thing, it's a little bit awkward, some of what we're going to look at. For another thing, we're dealing with the fact that you're talking about promises about servants and foreigners and future generations. And yet, I'm convinced that this text is highly applicable to each one of us as new covenant believers. We too are in covenant with God in the new covenant. So if the question for Abraham is, if God is in covenant with you, Abraham, and you are the recipient of grace, are there any obligations for you? Then I think we could ask the same question, couldn't we? We're in covenant with God. Are there any covenant obligations that He would expect of us? So again, if we are in Christ by grace and grace alone, are there any covenant obligations for New Testament believers? And is obedience to those prescribed things an essential aspect of being a new covenant believer? Is obedience essential? Is it essential? Well, first thing we want to notice is this: the obligations that must flow out of God's gracious covenant. The obligations that must flow out of God's gracious covenant. We'll hit this hard as we go along, but that's really carefully worded, isn't it? The obligations that must flow out of God's gracious covenant. You see, the primary thing is what? God's covenant. The effect are the obligations that must flow from that covenant. To see this, we're going to briefly dip back in our text from last week. Generally, the obligation of godly behavior we see for Abraham. Godly behavior. Look at verse 2. It should be verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. You could put it this way: I am God Almighty, therefore, walk before me and be blameless. That would be the logical connection there. When He reveals who He Himself is, He then reveals who Abraham is to be. Abraham was called out of paganism into a relationship with God, and necessarily he was to live his life now conformed to the God who called him out of paganism and conformed to God's ways, not the ways of the nations around him. And necessarily, if you and I are recipients of God's grace in Jesus Christ, we are called to conform our lives by His grace and by the power of His Spirit to Christ and not the world around us. The New Testament is full of this truth. Those whom He saves, He necessarily sanctifies.
And therefore, believers necessarily must pursue being sanctified, must pursue holiness. Let's just consider one text. We don't have to turn there, but I just read it to you. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. I referred to this morning, but I want to emphasize one thing here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. Included in the very electing purposes of God is that we would be what? Holy and blameless before Him. But more to the point of our focus in the text this evening, there is a specific obligation that Abraham is given here in chapter 17. So specifically, the obligation of, and I'm going to put it this way, and I'll talk about this word in a minute, so hang on here, ritual observance. The obligation of ritual observance. Notice the word obligations in the first main point that we're looking at, and really all the points this evening. As we worked our way through this narrative of Abraham, it's very clear who is the one who called him? God. And this is a covenant of grace. And now I'm using a word like obligation. Is that warranted? Is that okay? Well, notice what verse 9 says. As for you, you shall what? Verse 9 of chapter 17. As for you, you shall keep. He's talking that to Abraham, right? You shall keep. All right. Notice at verse 10, it says the same thing. And throughout verses 9 through 14, it's clear that both Abraham and his descendants must do certain things. No doubt this text reveals obligations for both Abraham and his descendants, the recipients of this covenant. Now, what does this word keep mean? The underlying root for the Hebrew word means to pay careful attention to. It's interesting that there's places, I'm thinking this might help us get a picture of it. There's places where this word is in the nominative, which instead of to watch over, it becomes an actual noun referring to a certain person. And it's actually watchman, a watchman watching over a city. Maybe we can try to use that as an illustration. A watchman over a city did not build the city, and the city is his security, right? He's not the city's security. And yet, as a watchman, he carefully watches for the enemies. All right? In a similar way, the person who is the recipient of God's grace, gracious covenant, finds their security in the covenant, not their obedience. But nevertheless, they are to carefully pay attention to their manner of life so that it might reflect the obligations of God's gracious covenant. Now, we need to consider this specific ritual observance that God gave Abraham as a covenantal obligation. So this ritual observance of circumcision. Now, it's a matter of fact that other nations at that time did practice circumcision. They did so at different times and for different reasons. The specific nations right around them didn't. That's why God would call them the uncircumcised. Okay? But the Lord prescribed this for His people for a specific reason and with a specific significance. So let's consider this also the sign of the covenant. We read through the text. I'm going to dip in and dip out of the text this evening. I think you'll definitely see everything we've got is dealing with the text here. It'll be a little different not working through every phrase this evening. But the sign of the covenant, very clearly it says that, right? Verse 9, and God said further to Abraham, now as for you, shall she keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. All right. Verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Sometimes it says the covenant. That's just a short way of saying the sign of the covenant. Circumcision is not the covenant. It's the sign of the covenant. Now, this is the second of three signs of covenants in the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, the law. The first one was the rainbow after the flood. That was a sign. Often we think of it as a sign to us, and certainly it does remind us of things, but explicitly there, it was a sign to who? To the Lord. That He would no longer, He would remember that covenant with all of humanity, He would no longer destroy the world with the flood. The third sign is that of the sign of the Sabbath, the sign of the Mosaic covenant. The Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. Here we are dealing with the second sign of the Pentateuch, which is circumcision. It's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. A sign is a physical thing pointing to some typically unseen reality. So we need to consider the significance of this sign of circumcision. And I recognize it sounds a little strange to us, but there is a very obvious logic to this sign of circumcision. What is fundamental to all of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant? Okay, think through this with me. There's land, this great nation, and blessing. Okay, if God was going to make a great nation out of Abraham, what would He have to have? A child. And more, right? If God was going to give His descendants the promised land forever, what would Abraham have to have? A son. If through Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed, what would Abraham have to have? Right? It's fundamental to this covenant is having an heir. And that's why at the very beginning of this narrative, it just tips us off, and Sarai, his wife, was barren and could have no children. Because that's central to the plot. And it makes sense that if there is going to be a sign of this covenant, it would have something to do with having a child. And so, in this light, the sign of circumcision makes more sense as it is through the male seed that God's covenant promises would advance. You see the logic there. Now, who was this sign for? Okay, signs are for someone, right? Who is it for? Well, it doesn't say. But you just think through that, and I think it's pretty clear that it's a sign for both God and His people. For God, right, it was a sign to God Himself, just as the rainbow was something upon which the Lord looked at and remembered His covenant. And remember there doesn't mean, oh, I forgot. It means I'm going to act upon my covenant. Okay? So circumcision was something upon which the Lord would look and remember His covenant with Abraham. And He would start off the beginning of fulfilling the promise of future descendants by showing that only He was the one that could bring about this covenant. He would give a child to Abraham when he was how old? Triple digits. Okay, 100. His wife, 90. That's pretty clear. God alone is doing this, right? At the end of this chapter, Abraham obeys. And the Lord, and the circumcision, the Lord remembers, and he does this, and soon Isaac would be born. So circumcision was a sign to the Lord for him to remember his covenant. Not that he would forget, but that he would act according to the covenant to Abraham. Ultimately, of course, the Messiah would come from Abraham. Second, it was a reminder to those who were circumcised as well, that they were part of God's covenant people descended from Abraham. And God had given a remarkable, gracious covenant to their great father, Abraham. Next thing we want to notice about this specific ritual obligation of the covenant is this: the sign for an everlasting covenant. Look at verse 13 of chapter 17. A servant who was born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for what? An everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. Now, the sign for an everlasting covenant. It's assumed throughout the verses by the fact that the Lord is specifically speaking to Abraham, but He transitions and speaks to who else? Not just to Abraham, but who else? His descendants. Okay, so it's assumed that this is an everlasting covenant. So look at verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, singular, shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you." Verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." Even where he's singularly talking to Abraham, it's also your descendants, right? Now verses 11 and 12, it goes to plural. "And you, plural, shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is eight days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house and who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants." So that there's this plural aspect. It's very clear from this that the sign is a sign of an everlasting covenant. focusing in on the advancement of the seed of Abraham and fulfillment of the Lord's promise. And ultimately, the seed of Abraham is none other than the promised one that would bring in all the spiritual descendants, you could say, of Abraham. The fact that a sign of the covenant is given to all the males also shows something. We want to talk about that real quick. This is given for all males in the household of Abraham. This again signifies the focus in on the advancement of the seed of God's promise. It also is a fact that it shows the male headship and God's purpose there. Now, before we move on to the next point, I want to try to stop and consider if there's any parallel to us at all. Clearly, we are to walk before God and be blameless, right? Scripture's clear about that. Because we've been bought with the price of Christ's blood, therefore we ought to glorify Him. But what about this? Are we to take part in any ritual signs for the new covenant as an obligation of that covenant? Are we? Now, let's talk about that word ritual, okay? There's nothing wrong with a ritual. We often say ritualistic. Now, there's where we're getting into the problem. Ritualistic would say carrying out a ritual with no what? Nothing inside about it. It's just all out there. It's just a thing. It's just man-made religion, right? But, you know, God gives rituals. We just did one tonight. That's a ritual, and it's commanded. Okay? So ritual isn't wrong, ritualistic, if you want to put it that way. Doing it without a heart for what you're doing and without knowledge is man-made religion. So what about this? Are we to take up part in any ritual signs of the new covenant as obligation of the covenant? Well, the answer, I think, is clearly yes. Clearly yes. All right? Clearly the sign of circumcision is not the sign of the new covenant. That's very clear from Scripture. But the New Testament reveals there is a sign of the new covenant, and what is it? Let's think through that. Listen to this. Luke 22:19-20. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Wouldn't you say that taking the bread and the cup is a sign that we are supposed to be, that we are part of God's new covenant people? It is. It absolutely is. At the end of our time this evening, we'll consider some ways that circumcision is confused with another thing. But I do want to just point this out. Baptism, though it certainly is not the replacement of circumcision, not equating that. We'll talk about that later. Baptism is also a ritual, right? That the Lord requires as a religious ritual for those who take part in the new covenant. And we can become easily cynical about these things. We say, well, it's not doing anything. And we can downplay the importance of these two signs, but God has commanded them. We downplay those things. We downplay God's word. Yes, there are obligations that must flow out of God's gracious covenant, even for a new covenant believer. And God takes those obligations seriously. How do we know that? Look at verse 14. So secondly, the seriousness of covenant obligations flowing out of God's gracious covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That's pretty serious, right? You don't do this ritual, you're going to be cut off. You've broken my covenant. Later on, you remember Moses. And Moses hadn't yet circumcised his children. God took that pretty serious, didn't he? The seriousness that the Lord has toward those things is shown in this verse. Now we need to carefully consider any parallels for us today. And you got to work with me here because this is a confusing thing no matter how you work through it. Okay, so I'm going to try my best to be clear. All right, let's work through it. Try to understand this. First thing we want to notice this is that those who did not observe the sign of the circumcision would be cut off. Cut off. Can simply refer to excommunication from God's people, Israel, which would mean they were cut off from the physical covenant blessings. Or at times it could even mean capital punishment. Cut off. Would you agree that God took that serious? Yeah, why? Well, because secondly, they had broken God's covenant. Now right there you might be thinking, right, but I thought this covenant was unconditional. So how can they break it if it's unconditional? It is unconditional covenant to Abraham and his descendants, but just like Abraham had to believe, so his descendants would have to what? So they too would have to believe and personally trust in the promise of the Lord. And here is the connection between covenantal obligations and the covenant. It is not that fulfilling the covenantal obligations creates the covenant. All right, just because you fulfill covenant obligations, just because they would circumcise, doesn't mean it makes the covenant. It is that carrying out those obligations ought to be evidence of someone's faith in the gracious covenant of the Lord. You see that? It ought to be evidence of that. And if it's true, of course, that those circumcised at 8 days did not have faith in the Lord, right? We understand that? We got that, okay. They were externally part of the covenant people of God, but they would have to one day personally trust in the Lord of that covenant. But if and when they did trust in the Lord, when they grew up, the circumcising of their sons was to function as evidence that they themselves had trusted in the Lord of the covenant. It's important to recognize that this covenant is with Abraham and his descendants corporately. I know this is some thinking here. Work with me. All right? It's important to recognize this covenant was with Abraham and his descendants corporately. Okay? Individuals could choose to disobey on this point of the sign of the covenant, and they would be what? Cut off. One commentator put it this way, being cut off from the covenant community means loss of temporal benefits stemming from being part of the special, chosen, and theocratic nation. Someone could circumcise their child or be circumcised and not be internally a child of God, right? That's a fact. Not all of Israel is Israel. Even in the Old Testament, there was a remnant within the covenant people that were truly believers in the Lord. One, someone could do this. It would seem very strange that someone would disregard this covenantal obligation and yet still truly be someone who trusted the Lord. That would be strange. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? And so the seriousness that God has over His stipulated covenantal obligations, even His stipulated ritual covenant obligations like baptism and the Lord's table, is not that they save, but that they are commanded to those who have truly partaken of the covenant. All right? So to not follow through on those signs, when there's no God-ordained reason that you can't, is in fact to call into question the reality of your relationship with the God of that covenant. Right? These are signs. Specifically, the sign of the new covenant is the Lord's table. Now, at this point, we might ask, how serious does God take the prescribed ritualistic sign of the new covenant? Would you say He's serious about it? How serious? Well, maybe a little less than the Old Testament. No, He's pretty serious. Pretty serious. If you and I take in an unworthy manner, what happens? What could happen? God could give us discipline bodily. Right? It's pretty serious. I want to just ask you, do you take the weekly remembrance of the Lord's table seriously? God takes ritualistic things associated with His covenant really seriously. Now, we may wonder why in the world someone in the Old Testament would not carry out the sign of circumcision. How foolish would that be, right? But then we'd have to ask ourselves, why is it that maybe we have been tempted or have had periods in our life where we have not taken it seriously? Or why are there those that we love that are not taking this seriously? The Lord's table, how foolish, right? To ignore this very thing that is an obligation of those who are part of the new covenant. Now, in conclusion, this evening, I want to zoom out, all right, and just think about some confusion that can happen on these things. We need to think about that because there can be confusion on this, all right? So finally, and this is going to be really big picture, thinking through Scripture. So the confusion of these obligations that must flow out of God's gracious covenant. I'm going to consider three areas of confusion. First, works righteousness. That's one. Secondly, mere external righteousness. And thirdly, confusion of signs or confusion of rituals. Okay? So let's consider the first area of confusion. Thinking obedience produces the covenant. That's works righteousness. If I obey, then I'll be accepted before God. And I'll be saved. That's works righteousness. That's thinking obedience produces the covenant. Now, let's start off thinking about how that might happen in the Abrahamic covenant. All right. Chapter 17, 9 through 14 is very clear that the circumcision is an obligation and not carrying out has very serious ramifications, right? Okay. But we need to consider three major things about that. So here we are, we're dealing with thinking obedience produces the covenant. Thinking obedience produces the covenant. We're dealing with this last point, the confusion of these obligations. All right. Now, we need to consider three things. First, Genesis 12 and 15 happened before Genesis 17. It's pretty logical, right? 12, 15, then 17. All right, well, chapter 12, God just calls him out. Chapter 15, God tells him it's all up to me that this covenant's going to be kept and brought through, right? Now we have come to chapter 17 and he gives a ritualistic obligation for the covenant. Very clearly, circumcision did not produce the covenant, right? Okay, that's very, very clear. All right, secondly, even in this chapter, verses 9 through 14, which God says, as for you, Abram, or Abraham, is flanked with God's grace. All right, verses 1 through 8, very clearly, God says, I'm doing this. Verses 9 through 14, Abram, you keep my covenant, you keep this sign. Verses 15 through 22, God says again and again and again, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. So works righteousness focuses in on our obligations and makes that primary and essential and foundational to the covenant. All right? But the right way of thinking is, it is essential that we obey, but it's essential upon the foundation that we already have a covenant with God. All right? Thirdly, Paul in Romans very clearly makes a chronological argument to say that circumcision did not secure grace. Listen to what Romans 4, 9 through 12 says. You can turn there if you'd like. Romans 4, 9 through 12. Paul makes this very chronological argument. We dealt with this a little bit when we were considering justification earlier this year. Romans 4, 9 through 12. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? What's the answer? When he was uncircumcised, before this ritualistic obligation. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. In other words, circumcision isn't essential to being rightly related to God. That was just a sign that Abraham had a covenant. You and I are declared righteous by faith alone, right? So that's the argument of Paul. Now, don't be confused. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. We obey because we have been redeemed. We are not redeemed because we obey. Or that we might be redeemed. Obey that we might be redeemed. That's not it at all. It's a danger to start thinking of obedience producing the covenant. Next, thinking observance of religious ritual means covenant participation. Thinking observance of religious ritual means covenant participation. Let's consider how this would have happened in the Old Testament. The descendants of Abraham were born and were in Israel, God's covenant people, right? They were externally part of the people of God and they were blessed in that way, right? What advantage do they have? Paul says, much advantage. They had the word. Right? They had the oracles of God. Now, they would have been circumcised and would have been careful to circumcise all their sons. They would have been careful to, they were supposed to be careful to carry out the sacrifices. But again and again in the Old Testament, there is this warning. And I bet if I opened it up right now, you could probably give it to me. Deuteronomy 36. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. In other words, external circumcision isn't enough, is it? The heart has to be circumcised. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Psalm 51:16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The point is not, he's not saying, oh, just forget my things I told you to do. That's not his point at all. His point is, you're making me sick. You're doing what I said to do externally, but inside you don't even know me. Right? And they were confusing ritualistic participation with covenant participation. Externally, they were associated with God's people, but not internally. So how does that happen for those associated with the church? Someone can get baptized, become a member, read their Bible, try to pray, regularly come to the Lord's table, give the gospel to people, and yet not truly be who? Not truly be a child of God. Conformity to external covenantal obligations does not mean internal participation in that covenant. It would be a very sad reality if there were those among us who were again and again taking part in the external things of being new covenant believers, and yet inside have no relationship with God. Your trust cannot be on the externals. It has to be on the finished work of the promised Messiah who came and died and rose again in your behalf. Can you say that God has done something to you really and truly beyond the externals, and it's internal? Do you do the externals because internally you're one of His? Is it what you observe at the table? Is it true of you? Is it true that you are one with Christ? That He's your Savior? The final confusion is a serious confusion as well, though it's different. The first two are confusions with people that don't know Christ. You know, if someone's approaching God through their self-righteousness, do they know Christ? No. And if they are simply doing the externals of the new covenant, trying to do the externals of the new covenant, the sign and the things that are associated with the new covenant, but they have nothing inside going on, they're not a child of God either. The third one is one where we're going to worship with some people that believe this for all eternity. But I think they're dead wrong on this, okay? So I'm going to talk about it, all right? And that is this. Thinking baptism is the New Testament replacement of circumcision, or thinking baptism in the New Testament replaces circumcision of the old or in the old, and therefore requires infant baptism in Christian families. Now, this is a big discussion and we're just going to hit it quick. Okay, but you will hear dear brothers and sisters in Christ try to argue that the baptism replaces circumcision. Therefore, you baptize infants just like you circumcise infants in the Old Testament. So let's work through that. I remember, you know, and there are some parallels. I remember in high school studying the book of Romans, and God really opened up my heart to Scripture. I'm studying the book of Romans. I was also reading a Puritan that would go this way. So I am sure in some of his very argumentation, even though he hadn't explicitly said it, he was leading me that path. But at one point I go, wait a minute. Circumcision and baptism, there's a lot of parallels there. And there are some parallels. So I can understand why this even is a discussion. What are the parallels? Well, let me give you one. Circumcision doesn't save. It's supposed to be the sign of someone who is truly part of the covenant people of God externally. Okay? Baptism doesn't save. It's a sign that someone is supposed to be saved. There's some a little bit of parallel there, right? But there are some significant differences that really, I think, biblically show that that cannot be. First of all, I have this all written out for you. Circumcision, or typed out. Circumcision was a sign of being part of the external covenant people of God, Israel, though it did not mean that there was internal faith in the Lord of the covenant. You got that? Many, many people were circumcised but did not truly know. the Lord. Baptism, on the other hand, Christian baptism, is to be the external sign of internal faith in the Lord. In other words, of someone who truly is saved. That's a very big difference. Covenant circumcision preceded personal faith in the Lord. For the male children born in a Jewish family, they're 8 days old. They didn't believe anything yet. Christian baptism always follows personal faith in the Lord. Conscious faith in Christ. Not somebody else's faith for you. Not your parents. Your faith. In other words, we believe in what is called believer's baptism. Someone must first truly believe and then be baptized. An infant can't be believed, therefore it ought not be baptized. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples. Part of that is baptizing. Well, you can't make an infant a disciple. So you can't what? You can't baptize them. Circumcision could only be carried out with male children, but Christian baptism is to be carried out for who? Male and female. You know, if you want to make that together, you're going to have a little bit of a difficulty there. Because that would mean that we should be baptizing only who? Men. And that's very clearly against Scripture in the New Testament. I think that's a pretty clear point there, too. Another really important one is this. No passage of Scripture equates physical circumcision with Christian water baptism. You can look. It's not there. Doesn't mean you might come up with schemes to figure out how to connect things, but that's a pretty important point to make. There's nothing there. And next, no passage of Scripture gives an example of Christian baptism being carried out with who? With an infant. Not one. Not one at all. Now, some pretty strained examples are given from Scripture. I'll give you one. You remember, you can turn to Acts 16. You remember when in Philippi the apostles were thrown into the jail. There was an earthquake. The Philippian jailer woke up, thought everybody was gone, was about to kill himself. All right. Acts 16:27. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that his prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we're all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Implication what? Yeah, his whole household would have to what? Believe if the whole household was going to be saved. All right. All right. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And then it goes on in Acts 16. I didn't actually give the whole text there. Turn to Acts 16. I had it in my notes, but I didn't give the whole thing here. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, because they would have to hear the word so that they could believe, right? Okay. Verse 33, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And so they say, ah, see, surely there was an infant there. Well, you know, a very important rule of biblical interpretation is to interpret the unclear by the clear. Is it clear that they had an infant? There's nothing there that tells us that there is. All right. Does every house have a household have an infant? No. OK, what is clear from Scripture is that those who consciously put their faith in Christ are to be baptized. And so we take the explicitly clear and we eliminate a very, very unclear, almost non-existent point. I mean, that's not even close to that's not even unclear because it's not there. You know, you have to have something there for it to be unclear. It's not there. So what is clear is that there has to be faith, conscious faith. So I think that's a really important. If you hear that, there's some good arguments, I think, to show you that you know, that's why we don't baptize babies. OK. We baptize those who have a viable faith in Christ, where they truly have grown and trusted in Him alone. Trusted in Him alone and grown, showing that they are one of His. So what should we take away from our consideration of Abraham's covenantal obligations? Well, God chooses to make external signs or rituals have meaning that His people are to willingly and faithfully carry out in submission to Him. Is that a principle we can get from Scripture here? God gives these kind of things. In the case of New Covenant believers, we are to get baptized, though that's not the sign of the New Covenant. Okay? And specifically, the sign is the new covenant is the Lord's table. Even though the bread and the cup are not magical, and in and of themselves are simply bread and juice. God has just given them significance, and He takes it, and we should take it seriously. God takes obedience to these covenantal obligations seriously. And it's a reality in the American church that we are cynical about these kind of things. We're really, really what we call practical. I'm just practical. Nothing's happening there. Well, there is something happening there if God commanded it. It's disobedience when we're not doing it with a heart for Him. Obedience to general and specific covenantal obligations flow out of God's gracious covenant. And because God commands these obligations, they necessarily must flow out of His gracious covenant with us. We need to be a people that is so aware of God's gracious covenant to us that because He commands us to do specific things, we gladly do them. Not to earn anything, but as a response of obedience to what He has said. He's our Father, we're His children. We delight to please Him. He's commanded us. And interestingly enough, the more, speaking of the Lord's table itself, the more we come and really focus in on Christ at the table, the more centered we are on His gracious covenant. And therefore, the more we will, with right hearts, carry out even the external things of the covenant. Really, the Lord has set this up to spur us on to obedience in every part of our walk with the Lord. That was a little bit of a different message tonight. But what I would just encourage to take you away from this is this. God takes our obedience seriously, doesn't He? Our security is in His grace alone. And may we take seriously and give due emphasis to the very things that God gives emphasis to us as new covenant believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might be focused more and more on Him. And that because You are pleased with us in Christ, we might strive to be pleasing to You in our lives. Because we are in Your family, give us the grace to desire to be behaving as one of Your children. For we have that new nature given to us in Christ. Thank You for these blessings. In Christ's name, amen.